the body we cherish out of a very familiar text, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14, 15, and 16. And in particular, I'll lift out the 15th verse and talk about it. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Paul says to Timothy, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to behave, how you ought to conduct yourself in, and then I think he gives us three graphic pictures of the body we cherish, in the house of God. It's a home base for the disenfranchised, which is the church of the living God. It's a life base for the dead, the spiritually dead. The pillar and ground of the truth. It's a truth base for the deceived. It's a home base for the disenfranchised. It's a life base for the dead, the spiritually dead. And it is a truth base for those who are deceived. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's a rich Christocentric set of axioms, which maybe is a manifestation of early hymnology, I don't know. Maybe a catechetical structure or outline of teaching in New Testament local churches. He was manifested, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Marvelous portrait of Jesus. Just a brief moment of prayer, and we'll take a look at the body we cherish out of this text, all right? Father, thanks for the privilege of being together. It's a blessing to be together with these men and women. Thank you for their mission and vision, which resonates with my heart, and I think with this text. And I pray your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Enable this vessel to preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit who's sent from heaven. And grant that we should be strengthened by your might through your Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that somehow we are able to speak your truth out of this glorious text to our hearts in this setting. We trust the eternal Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who first spoke it and caused its inscripturation 2,000 years ago. We trust the same Holy Spirit who first spoke it to speak it to our hearts 20 centuries later. We trust you for these blessings and ask you for them in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The body we cherish. We all know that ekklesia is the word from the ancient world which described a small group of people, call it of a larger body of people, assembled together for the transaction of business. In its secular context, in the secular society, it was the democratic process of the Greek city-states. And Paul, under the providence and supernatural superintendence of the Holy Spirit, snatched that word out of its secular setting and sanctified it, so that now we think of the New Testament local church as the called out of the world and assembled together body of Christ, transacting God's business on planet Earth, gathered to worship and study the Word and scattered to witness and spread the Word. I think it's undeniably true that God loves His church because He purchased it with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. And this can only mean that the church belongs exclusively to God Himself by right of redemption, and the purchase price, to quote F.F. Bruce, the purchase price was nothing less than the lifeblood of His beloved Son. No stronger affirmation of God's love for His church could be imagined. If God loves and provides for His church this much, Christians should love His church as well. What is it that spiritually minded people find in Christ's church that makes it such a celebrated and cherished entity, as I'm sure it is among this body of believers right here? 1 Timothy 3:15 is for me a classic text at the very heart of Paul's epistle on local church doctrine and decorum, which supplies the answer. When Paul thinks of the church, he thinks in terms of these three graphic pictures there in verse 15, each of which gives a reason to celebrate and cherish it. All of them there are in that verse. This is the way I look at it. A little differently than I articulated a moment ago. The way I want to plow through it in the next few minutes is this. One, the church is the family of God. It's the household of God. And two, the church is the community of life. It's the church of the living God. And three, the church is the sanctuary of truth. It's the family of God and the community of life and the sanctuary of truth. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And those are my 3 points. I want to talk about them as quickly as I can. I think we're supposed to be done around 2:30, aren't we? You've got another meeting to follow. Number one, the church is the family of God. It's the house of God. That's what he calls it there, right there in verse 15. How you have to conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul means, I think, the church is God's family. It is a family. His word is oikos. Most of us know that, I think. And the word oikos can mean either the building itself, can mean that, or the family which occupies the building. Undoubtedly, in this context, it means family, because that is what it has already meant on three separate occasions earlier in this chapter. Up in verse 4, one of the qualifications for the pastor is he's to be one who rules well his own house, having children submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Same Greek word, oikos. So there clearly it's the family. And down in verse 12, the same thing for the deacons. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So the church, clearly, in this text, is the family of God. By new birth of the Spirit, we became members of the family of God. I've never gotten over it. I was a 16-year-old boy when I came to personal faith in Christ. I'm a Michigander. I'm a Michigan boy. Born in Flint, Michigan, and raised outside of Flint, a little town called Montrose, Michigan. And I came to Christ as a 16-year-old boy through the energetic witness of a dynamic body of believers, a little church plant out in the country that was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and had a mission and vision statement much like your own. It was through them that I came to Christ, and I've never gotten over it. I'm a first-generation Christian. It's been for me a 47-year, in case you're computing, that makes me 63, a 47-year rush. Now, I've had a few downs, of course, as well as multiple ups, but it's been a 47-year rush. And I've never gotten over the reality of new birth. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. Regeneration, as you know, is the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's what I was, and that's what I became. I was regenerated. I was born again. I became a member of God's family. The dead human spirit of Doug was impregnated with the divine life of the Holy Spirit, and I became a member of God's family. It's been a dynamite journey. We're now related to God as our Father, to all fellow believers as our brothers and sisters in God's family, and that plays out especially in a unique and wonderful way in the context of a local assembly of believers. The very names Father and Family, I think, change the whole atmosphere of our relationship to God and to one another. It's no longer distant or remote, the relationship, no longer cold or insensitive. It's very warm and relational. Father, family, these are very warm and relational terms. Precisely what we need in our cold and clinical, often caustic and sometimes ceramic kind of world. We are a family. As members of the same great family, we all share an equal dignity before God, irrespective of age or gender or race or culture, as the New Testament teaches so clearly. And as sisters and brothers under God our Father and Christ our Savior and the sovereign Holy Spirit who is our enabler, we are called to love one another and forbear, that is, put up with one another patiently and support one another, enjoying and cultivating the rich one anotherness of the Christian fellowship and the Christian family. This rings a bell for all of us who had difficulty growing up in dysfunctional families. And our culture is full of people like that, and I know what that feels like. My father was a bartender in Montrose, about 20 miles to the north and west of Flint, Michigan. He was a bartender. He attended 3 different bars in that community in my growing up days. And we had a lot of pressure and a lot of problems, and I learned a lot of bad habits early in my journey, being raised in a dysfunctional family. The 6 best weeks of my early adolescence that I can remember before I became a Christian, I was 16 when I became a Christian, the 6 best weeks of my familial journey, and I think my 2 younger sisters who still live in the Flint, Michigan area would affirm it as well, the 6 best weeks were that one little segment of time when my dad made a bet with one of his drinking buddies that he wouldn't drink for 6 weeks. And that meant for 6 consecutive Friday nights and 6 consecutive Saturday nights, I could come home to sanity instead of insanity. It was a refreshing experience. I don't want you to think that I hold anything against my dad. I love my dad, and I miss him. He lived until he was 76. In 1994, he passed away. He went to be with the Lord. The last 8 years of his life, he came to live with Marie and me. when I invited him to come, our nest emptied out. Our kids were pretty much grown. We had room for Dad. He was on his own by then and needed some help. He was in an adult foster care home, had lots of pressures and problems, and asked Dad if he'd come and live with us. And Dad said, I might come and live with you, but if I come, Doug, do I have to go to church? I said, no, you don't have to go to church. And he didn't for four of those years. Never went to church. We never pressured him to go to church. He just lived with us for 4 years. And the fourth year into the journey, he called me home from my office one day, and he sat me down in his room, and he said, Doug, I would like to become a Christian. Dynamite. And I had the privilege of leading my dad to personal faith in Christ, and I baptized him. In the last 4 years of his life, he was 72 when he accepted Christ. He was 40 when I accepted Christ. It took more than three decades for Dad to become a Christian. 32 years, the last 4 years of his life until he died. Whenever I'd go away to preach somewhere or do something, he'd say, Doug, I'll be praying for you. And he came to church every Sunday that he could. And his life was, he only had 4 years to go through the sanctificatory process, if that's a word. And so we didn't get all the wrinkles ironed out, and it is kind of hard raising your father, but there was great evidence that he had become a Christian. The two most profound were, number one, he learned how to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and will you forgive me? And he learned how to say, number two, I love you, and I'll be praying for you. But I know what it is to grow up in a dysfunctional family. Lots of people go through life without the support network of a loving family. For many people, when they needed it most, there was no one there for them, no one to care for them, to care about them, no one to watch out for them, to watch over them, no one to guide them or direct them through the perilous passages of childhood and early and middle adolescence and later adolescence. There was nobody there for them. And it leaves a hole in our hearts, a huge emotional deficit. And I think our world, our communities, right where our churches are setting, all around them, our world is full of people like that. I read again recently that Gen Xers, busters, are relationally bankrupt. And the generation coming along behind them, the bridgers, if that's what you call them, those who bridge the 20th and 21st centuries, are relationally bankrupt. Their number one priority is relationships. They will do almost anything to get a relationship and pay almost any price to keep it once they get it. And this is so because deprivation creates value. Whatever you're deprived of is what you often tend to value. And what is it that Gen Xers have been deprived of? Family. All the data is there. You probably read it all. I want to bore you with it all. 50% plus are children of divorce. There's 70 million busters. 50% plus. That's somewhere between 35 and 40 million. 50% are children of divorce. 40% plus. That's probably 28 to 30 million come from chemically dependent households. Their caregivers and guardians are druggies. In their generation, child abuse rose 400%. It quadrupled. And one-third of their generation was aborted, which is the ultimate form of child abuse and a profound statement from their own culture about the value they imputed to that, the value that culture imputed to their generation. In many cases, they've suffered the disintegration of hope due to the decay of the family. They're pessimistic and foreboding about the future. They have a fascination, unfortunately, and preoccupation with death, as the lovely lady who personifies wisdom says in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, all of you who love me, embrace me, will find favor from the Lord and will enjoy life. Lady, the lovely lady, wisdom, she's personified as a lovely lady in Proverbs 8, but then at the end of that chapter, she says in verse 36, all those who hate me love death. And our culture has a kind of inverted and twisted form of preoccupation and love affair with death. They have a fascination and preoccupation with death. Steve Hainer is a Christian culture watcher. He says the watchword in many secular campuses is live fast and die young and leave a good-looking corpse. This is the kind of world we're inheriting in the 21st century. This is 21st century America. It's Paul's conviction, I think, in this text, when he talks about the church as the family, the household of God, it's Paul's conviction that Jesus of Nazareth can change all of that. That huge emotional deficit, that awful vacuum of loneliness, that terrible deprivation of familial love, that painful hole in our heart, which is there because of those dysfunctional relationships in that most basic unit of humankind. Jesus Christ can fix all of that. He begins the fixing of those problems by rescuing us from our sins. He affirms to us His love. He delivers us from our emptiness and our hopelessness and our meaninglessness and our aloneness and isolation. He bestows upon us His forgiveness and He welcomes us into His family. And that is what the body of Christ is. It's the household of God. It's a God kind of family. So Paul is saying to us in our 21st century world, be what you are. Be God's family in man's broken world. And how will we do that? If we can learn to express transgenerational love, if we can learn to model authentic hope and joy, if we can learn to anchor to absolute truth, we'll be God's kind of family in man's broken world. If we can learn to express transgenerational love, because all families are transgenerational. We all tend to impute the greatest value to our own generation. We all think we're the greatest generation. I think most of us have probably discovered that there's enough depravity to go around for all of our generations in the church, and enough agape or love from God the Holy Spirit to reduce and even resolve the tensions that sometimes exist between our generations. So that if we can learn to express transgenerational agape, if we can learn to model authentic hope and love as hope and joy as defined by God and as produced by the Holy Spirit, and if we can learn to anchor to absolute truth rather than abandon it, if we can be a spiritual and biblical family that looks like that, we'll be able to impact the world where God has placed us in a redemptive and rescuing way. We need to be the kind of church where people can find biblical guidance and relational warmth and familial love and caring. And I have to ask myself, am I that kind of a Christian? And am I that kind of a pastor? And is Fourth Baptist Church that kind of a church in our community? That is what we are called to be. There's a lot more I want to say here, but I'll run out of time. So second picture now. The first is the church is the family of God. It's the household of God. Secondly, the church is the community of life. It's the church of the living God. It's a living, pulsating, dynamic organism. All through Scripture, God is always defined as the living God. And always in deliberate contrast to the lifeless and useless idols which plague every generation and every culture. I love the description in Psalm 115. I went through it yesterday morning with our people at Fourth Baptist Church. And the impotence of idols. Psalm 115 in particular, verses 5 to 8. It's a dynamite passage. No time to go there. And Christian conversion, if you remember, is defined by the Apostle Paul as nothing less than turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In Scripture, conversion to Jesus Christ was always followed by incorporation into the local assembly. And the Lord added to the church, the Lord added to them, depending on how you look at that textual issue there. But in both cases, the grammar, according to F.F. Bruce and others, suggests that they were added to the church, to the local assembly of believers there that was birthed, in my opinion, on the day of Pentecost. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2 in verse 47. There's something wonderfully celebrative about the living God imparting spiritual life to the living dead. And you hath He quickened or made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then joining them to the life base, the local assembly, the habitat or dwelling place of the living God, as the local church is referred to in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, in particular, verse 22. You, in the plural, the gathered community are the habitation or the dwelling place of God. Not only are individual bodies, but the gathered community becomes the habitation of God. Ephesians 2 in verse 22. And we come together in corporate worship, all of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit individually, make up the dynamic assembly of the living God corporately, and this induces vast spiritual encouragement and energy among us. I like what Arkin Hughes says about this in his commentary on Ephesians. Hughes says, here's how this works. Listening to the Word of God alone is a good thing. And singing to God alone is also a good thing. But singing to God together and hearing His Word preached together, Hugh says, is better. Our hearing and our singing intensify when we are with brothers and sisters in whom God also dwells. This is why, he says, God's word is adamant that we believers are to meet together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. He says, television church won't do, neither will cyber church. People indwelt by the living God need the real thing. They need other believers. They need love with skin on. Somebody they can rub shoulders with. They need to regularly assemble with fellow temples of the living God. The Sunday gathering, Hugh says, is an assembly of the living God, and it really does matter. There's a whole lot of life and a whole lot of energy in the corporate gathering of the regenerated and spiritually alive people of the living God. Yet, in the midst of all of this life talk, and I love to talk about it, and Christians celebrate it and thank God for it. They thank God for the dynamism of the body of believers of which they're a part. But in the midst of all this life talk, our culture seems to have developed a love affair with death. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide seem to dominate the news and co-opt or monopolize the thought processes and all the intellectual powers of the establishment intelligentsia. It's clear that we're living in a world of crisis, scientists tinkering with our genetic makeup. Ethicists and bioethicists guiding the unthinkable, what previously, just a few years ago, was unthinkable. Ethicists and bioethicists guiding the unthinkable on its passage through the debatable, on its way to becoming the justifiable, until it is established as the unexceptional. And finally, the unthinkable is then defined as the moral. The Thanatos syndrome, Walker Percy called it, is now established and in place. The death syndrome, that's what Thanatos means in Greek. The death syndrome is now established and in place in our culture. This always happens. Whenever this paradigm of cultural development, which is described in Romans 1, 18 to 32, is invoked in a culture, it always happens. The paradigm looks something like this. Romans 1, 18 to 32. It's a quick overview. The elimination of God and the abolition of truth. I think all of these points are there. The elimination of God and the abolition of truth, which leads inevitably toward, devolves into, or morphs into the deification of man and the justification of sin. Whenever there's an elimination of God, there's a deification of man. That's the way it always works. Whenever there's an abolition of truth, there's a justification of sin, because there's no longer a touchstone, an absolute, by which to determine what is right and wrong. So that you have all of this in Romans 1. The elimination of God and the abolition of truth leads to the deification of man, the justification of sin, and all of that reaches the bottom of the moral slide in what we might call the proliferation of death. That's the way it always works in a culture. Wherever man is deified and sin is justified, death is multiplied. That's why your church, in your community, in our church, in our community. That's why the church, as a community of life, in a culture of death, resonates with the needs of our times. It connects with our world. Authentic biblical churches and Christians should be pulsating with the life of the living God. And they should proclaim that life in Jesus Christ and model its impact in their own personal spiritual journeys and in their corporate worship. And that has, if I may say so, I'll stick my neck out, you can saw on it, that has very little to do with decibels. It has everything to do with authentic stirrings of the sovereign Holy Spirit, which grow out of the clear, accurate, passionate exposition of truth from the Scriptures. Third picture, I'll finish with this. The church is the family of God. It's the household of God. The church is the community of life. It's the ecclesia, the church of the living God. And finally, the church is the sanctuary of truth. I use the word sanctuary in this sense. Sanctuary means a sacred and inviolable place of refuge and protection. And that's what your church and your community is, and that's what our church and our community is, a sacred and inviolable place of refuge and protection for truth. Truth is under assault in our relativistic, pluralistic culture. The very category of truth is being dismissed. I'll talk a little bit about postmodernism tonight. Make sure you take a no-dose pill. I'll only spend there a few minutes there, just a brief overview. I don't know a lot about postmodernism. I don't want to know a lot about it. I've read a lot about it, but I don't want to know a lot about it. But I'll talk a little bit about it. In our postmodern world, the very category of truth is being dismissed. That's why the church must be the sanctuary of truth. The place, the inviolable, sacred place of refuge and protection and then proclamation and then personification. The fleshing out of the ethic of truth. All of us are children of deception. Because all of us are children of Adam and Eve, who were deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Deception is endemic to our human fallen nature. Our entire human race is in desperate need of access to the truth. That's why God has ordained the New Testament local church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. As the ground where truth's mainstay and protector, the hedrioma of the truth. As the pillar, the stelos, where the entity on planet Earth that holds up the truth and holds it out to the watching world. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. What makes God's truth so essential to our life journey is the incredible impact it makes on the lives of those who believe it. What kind of an impact has God's truth made on your life? Think about it. Truth is regenerational. I think it's right to say that. Of His own will, He begat us, or He brought us forth, gave birth to us, by the word of truth. James 1, verse 18. Truth is regenerational. It's the only thing that regenerates. Truth is liberational. We all know that. Jesus said so. John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and truth will make you free. Truth is transformational. Sanctify them through your truth. Transform them. It's a radical, moral, spiritual reformation from the inside out. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. There's nothing we need more on planet Earth than regeneration, liberation, and transformation. That's what I needed as a 16-year-old boy. I needed regeneration because I was spiritually dead. I needed liberation because I was in bondage to sin. I needed transformation because I was ungodly in disposition and deed. I found all of those blessings in Jesus Christ and His gospel, and it was a faithful body of believers in a New Testament local church that introduced me to them, a church that was fulfilling the mandate to be the pillar and the ground of the truth in that little community of Montrose, Michigan. I rarely think of the contest between truth and falsehood without also thinking of the New Age cyber cult called Heaven's Gates. You may remember that back in the late 1990s, this group believed a lie. They didn't believe the truth. They believed that Heaven's Gate, which was the name of their cyber cult, they believed that Heaven's Gate led through an act of suicide, a suicidal act, which would be the gateway, they were taught, to a ride on an alien spaceship that was trailing, if you remember the appearance of this comet Hale-Bopp. I still have fixed in my mind the terrible television images of 39 deceased bodies, cyber cultists in California who believe that lie. And what it meant to me was this: it really does matter what you believe, and it really does matter what we preach. Nothing is more important than access to the truth. And that is what the church is all about. The church is both to protect, that's the ground, and to proclaim, that's the pillar, the truth. We hold it firm with the ground of the truth. We hold it out and up, that's the pillar of the truth, to those who so desperately need it. And Paul sets the record very straight. The truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4 and verse 21. And Jesus Himself said, I am the truth, John 14 and verse 6. And the Old Testament affirms, Psalm 119 and 160, this is the New King James translation of it, the entirety of your word is truth. Psalm 119 and verse 60. First 160. Now, I want to close by reading a couple statements, and I think I can get it done in 3 minutes or so. I want to read a couple of excerpts from magazines. One of these magazines is 65 years old. It was published December 23rd, 1940, Time magazine. And one that is 3 months old from World Magazine. Both in their own way exalt the infinite value and virtue of truth, and both call us as pastors and people in New Testament local churches to fulfill our churchly mandate to be the sanctuary of the truth. I was reminded of this because Dr. Clearwaters, who was my predecessor at Fourth Baptist Church, want to tell you, it was a hard act to follow. He was there 42 years, distinguished pastor. He went to that church in 1940, 1 year before I was born. And I was the first pastor to follow him, which is also kind of a suicidal act. He used to quote this all the time, and I couldn't find where it was. He didn't give any reference to it, so I had my secretary search it out. It's in the December 23rd, 1940 issue of Time magazine. He says, in Hitler's day, some 30,000 state churches, tax-supported, were the tools of and supported by the German government. About the time that Hitler's government took over the churches of Germany, Albert Einstein made the following statement, and this statement is in the December 23rd, 1940 edition of Time magazine. Albert Einstein made this statement, "Being a lover of freedom, when the revolution came in Germany, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth, but no, the universities were immediately silenced. And then I looked at the great editors of the newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love for freedom, but they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Then I looked at the individual writers who, as literary guides of Germany, had written much and often concerning the place of freedom in modern life, but they too were mute. Only the church." And here he means not the church that was co-opted by Hitler, but what would have been called the confessing church, those who anchored to absolute truth and were loyal to the Word of God. "Only the church," Albert Einstein says, "only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing truth. I never had any great interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration because the church alone has the courage and persistence, had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual truth and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly." Ideologically, our times are much like theirs were. This is a time in the 21st century that calls for the highest levels of devotion, dedication, commitment inside the body of Christ in defense, dissemination, and demonstration or personification of the truth. Mater, I'm going to read just one more. I'm sorry, I'm just a hair over. I apologize. Jean Edward Veith, I don't know if you read him very much in World Magazine, is a very cerebral kind of guy, writes some good stuff. He had a little editorial in World Magazine on July 16th, 2005, 3 months ago, entitled "Liberal Conservatives." And he said, "Many evangelicals are liberal when it comes to the church." And he quotes a gentleman named Todd Wilkin in an article titled "Bible-Believing Liberals" in a journal entitled "Issues, Etc. Journal." Wilkin observes that many Christians are conservative politically, economically, and culturally, and in every other way except one. They are liberal and progressive when it comes to church. While they believe that the culture needs to return to its historic traditions, they think the church needs to abandon hers. Mr. Wilkin writes, "While they believe men and women have defined roles in marriage and family, they don't see why a woman can't replace a man in the pulpit. They want the Ten Commandments in the public square, but are unconcerned when those commandments are replaced with principles for living from the pulpit." To the Bible-believing liberal, Wilkin says, "The ceremonies, the pomp and circumstance, the traditions of a presidential inauguration are very meaningful and inspiring, but the Sunday morning worship is boring." For the Bible-believing liberal, he says, "The difference between political parties are serious, but the differences between Christian denominations are petty. While they insist on a strict literal interpretation of the U.S. Constitution, they play fast and loose with the Bible and its theology, even while maintaining its inerrancy and inspiration. These are Bible-believing liberals," Todd Wilkin says. In other words, now I'm quoting from Veith, "In other words, many Christians reject the dogmas of progressivism in the culture wars while embracing them in the church. The dogmas of progressivism are the old is bad, what's new is good. We should change along with the cultural trends. It's almost as though we have a phobic response to the old and we enter into the idolatry of the new." In other words, many Christians reject the dogmas of progressivism in the culture wars while embracing them in the church. "By definition, Bible-believing liberals consider themselves conservative," Mr. Wilkin told World. "They're completely unaware that they've started thinking and speaking like old-line liberals." This was stunning to me as I read it. "When it is pointed out to them, they're incredulous and usually offended. They fail to see that just like the old-line liberals, they have allowed the culture to call the shots in their church's teachings and practices. Most evangelicals consider themselves loyal foot soldiers in the culture war. However, while they fought While they have fought the culture's influence in society, they have surrendered to the culture's influence in their churches. So Veith says, Christians who want to conserve traditional values in the culture might start by conserving them in their churches. And the best way to do that is to remember that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Family, for the disenfranchised. Life, for the dead. And truth, for the deceived. These are the rich resources which become available to humankind through the dynamic body life and missional heartbeat of God's church. Without doubt, this spiritual agency, the New Testament local church, is infinitely valuable in terms of its mission and deeply loved by the triune God. I long by the grace of God to flesh out that mission and love His church as He loves it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the body we cherish and for the awesome privilege and stunning responsibility and accountability of being good stewards of God's manifold grace to us inside the body of Christ. Help our churches, wherever they are planted, to look like 1 Timothy 3:15 for Your glory, for others' good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.